Morning. You have your Bibles. I invite you to be turning to the book of John in the first chapter. John chapter 1. While you're turning in your Bibles to John chapter 1, let me take just a moment to express my word of appreciation for the presence of each of you. We're delighted for the presence of each and every one that is here. We thank those that are visiting with us for coming. We trust you have an interest in things spiritual. We pray that the worship is first pleasing to God, and secondly, that it's uplifting to you, and that the words we speak will instruct you and remind you of the things God wants us to do. I take just a moment to make mention that this is supposedly the Freelands' last Sunday here with us before they move to San Antonio, and just tell them that we've enjoyed having them. We love them and appreciate them. And we look forward to the times you visit back or that we get to see you somewhere else. And always welcome. We appreciate it very much. If you have your Bibles, I want you to listen as we read from the book of John in the first chapter. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God." I was thinking about my job as a preacher this past week, and I thought, my job as a preacher, or the job of any preacher, is to try and open the mind of his audience through the Word of God so that they become believers of God and of Christ. And my job as a preacher is to say things that would encourage those that have determined that they believe to keep on believing. Well, I know that faith comes by hearing, and any part of God's Word is good and profitable and perhaps can instill faith in us. I have to tell you that I don't know of any book that is more apt at trying to establish faith in us. And you may remember that in the book of John, in the 20th chapter, in verse 29 and 30, that John speaks of the fact that Jesus did many signs and wonders, but these are written, he said, that you might believe, and that believing, that you might have eternal life. That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life eternal. That's what I hope about this lesson this morning, that it will open your heart so that you can see that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Or to better establish that truth in your heart, or to encourage you to live according to that faith. I want to talk with you, if I may, this morning about the subject Jesus and the world. And while we've read the first 13 verses of John, so you can see the context, Our lesson is going to focus upon this verse 10. I like what one writer said. He said, in verse 10, the evangelist, talking about John, summarizes the entire presence of Jesus in the world. Just listen very carefully to verse 10 and notice the three points that John makes. Speaking of Jesus, he says he was in the world. Speaking of Jesus, he says the world was made through him. And still speaking of Jesus, he said the world did not know him. I'm sure that John had a reason for putting things in that order. And I'm going to suggest to you in a few minutes why it is that John may have listed the things that he did about Jesus and the world in that verse in the order that he did. But I want you to know that for our study, we're going to change things a little bit and do things more chronological. We're going to talk first of all about the world being made through him or through Jesus. It carries us all the way back to creation. And then secondly, we're going to talk about how that he was in the world. I think he's talking about his incarnation. It'd be at least 4,000 years and longer after the creation that Jesus came into this world as a person or as a man. And thirdly, we're going to talk about the world of not knowing. This is the world rejecting him. This is the world in the end crucifying him, some 33 and a half years after he was born into this world. And that's what our study is about. Let's begin, as we said, by talking about the fact that the world was made through him. And let's begin by just looking at some passages that declare this truth. We think oftentimes, I think, about in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and we think, well, that's the Father, and certainly the Father is creator also. But Jesus is the one that actually made the world, apparently, at God's desire, and certainly with God's desire. But look at John 1 and verse 1 through 3 again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Everything was made by Jesus, he says. Turn over, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of Colossians in the first chapter. In a passage in which Paul is talking about numerous things that Jesus is related to. And look at verse 16. He's talking about Jesus. He said, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, he says. And then if you'll turn over to the book of Hebrews in the first chapter, and verse 1 and 2. The writer tells us that God in sundries times or in various times in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, that's Jesus, and he says, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And so if one believes the Bible, he has to come up and accept the fact that Jesus made this world. Everything in the world, things that are visible and things that are invisible, Jesus made them. I would remind you that that certainly includes man. Remember Genesis 1 and verse 26 when we read, God said, let us make man in our image. And so man is a created being made in the image of God, but Jesus was there and making us. And we are, as the psalmist speaks of in Psalms 139th chapter and verse 14, fearfully and wonderfully made. He didn't do a rush job on us. He didn't do it haphazardly. He made us fearfully and wonderfully. And the psalmist in the book of Psalms in the 8th chapter in verse 4 and 5 would just say that he made us a little lower than the angels. But he speaks also of how he crowned us with honor and glory and dominion over the rest of the creation. This creation that we look at evidences the existence of deity. It serves to proclaim that He is deity, and it proclaims His power as deity. Most of us are familiar with Psalms 19th chapter and verse 1, how that the heavens declare His handiwork, it says. Talking about God. You look at the heavens and you see how great He was, and you see His handiwork, He says. And then think, if you would, about how that Romans, the first chapter, that Paul is talking about some who have turned to idols, and he says they're without excuse, because the things that are visible, the things that we see in this world, he says, they declare for us His eternal power, he says. You can look at the world and know that it took more than just another man to make this world. While men have been good at making things, there is no man that has made the world or could make the world and let it do as it does. The writer of Hebrews in the book of Hebrews in the 3rd chapter in verse 4 will remind us that a house is built by the man, but he who built everything, he said, is God. And when you see the world, you know that it's not man that made it. It is God that made it. And that He has to have these powers that are far beyond anything that we have. We speak of Him as being omnipotent, meaning He is without limit in His power. There is nothing that He can't do. But what does it mean to you and I for us to say, or to you and me, for us to say, well, Jesus made the world? What does it mean besides our being able to look and say, surely there is a God? Surely He is a powerful God? I would suggest to you that praise and honor is due Him as our Creator. I want you to again go back, if you would, to the book of Colossians in the 1st chapter. We read verse 16, but I want us to start even earlier. I want us to start in verse 15. Still talking about Jesus, he says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Some would stop there and say, see, He is a created being. That is not what firstborn of all creation means. And all one has to do is read the next verse where he says, for, here's what I mean by Him being firstborn of all creation. He says, for by Him were created all things that were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and by Him. Firstborn just means He has the preeminence. That He's greater than all of the things that are created. And if you look on down in the next verse, He says, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead. Now notice, he says that in all things He may have the preeminence. Here's why He is the Creator. Here's why He's the head of the body. Here's why He's the firstborn of the dead. God wanted Him to have the preeminence in everything. And we ought to make Him and give Him the preeminence. Go back, if you would, to the Psalms, and go this time to the book of Psalms in the 148th chapter. And what I want you to see is that it is a song of praise, and that the praise is supposedly based upon creation. Psalms 148th chapter, and beginning in verse 1, he says, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all you, His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon." And he keeps on doing that. And in verse 5, he says, "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created." He says, praise the Lord. And then he says, the reason I'm telling you to praise Him is because He is the Creator. And when you look down a little further, he talks about, in verse 11, kings of the earth and all people, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord. He's the Creator. He's the one that we need to praise. I mentioned Psalms 8 and how that he talks in that passage about how that we are created just a little lower than the angels. But listen to that psalm. He says, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you might silence the enemies and the avengers. When I consider the heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you ordained, what is man that you are mindful, and the son of man that you might visit him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." And he talks about how all things are under his feet. And then he ends by saying, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." You see what he's doing? He is praising our Creator. And he says, God created us. He made us a little lower than the angels. But he says, how excellent is your name that you have created all things. I want you to know that we are created for a purpose. And that purpose is to give honor and glory unto God. But I will tell you that we have fallen short. And Romans, the 3rd chapter and verse 3 says, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We can't praise Him too much. And none of us have lived the life of glory that He intended for us to live when He made man. The world was made through Him, he says. Just as the psalmist says, be still for a moment and think. I am made by the Lord. But notice, if you would, secondly, that he says he was in the world. I think without a doubt he's talking about his incarnation, the incarnation of the Lord. But again, just look at a couple of passages. Go back again, if you would, to the book of John in the 1st chapter, and remember that he's talked about in the beginning was the Word, and all that he's saying is talking about the Word, except when he mentions John was to bear witness to the Word. But listen at verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." This is talking about the Word. He was with God. But now he says, this Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He left his place in heaven. He took upon him the form of a man. He took upon him flesh. He became flesh, he says, and dwelt among us. I don't know that we comprehend sometimes this phrase, he became flesh. I've illustrated it before and can't really think of a better illustration, but yet it almost seems blasphemously to say, but, you know, I can put on a costume, perhaps, and put on a gorilla costume, and I may have the appearance of a gorilla. But I have no desire to go swing from trees with my tail, or from hand to hand, or eat bunches of bananas. I simply am wearing a costume. But he became flesh. He hungered, he thirsted, he did everything that we do. He was even tempted like we are in all points. He became flesh and he dwelt among us. Look, if you would, to the book of Philippians in the second chapter. And I tell you that to me this is one of the most impressive passages in all the Bible. However, I will tell you in a minute maybe of one that is beginning in my mind to rival it some. Philippians 2 and verse 5, he said, "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made of himself no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and becoming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Comprehend what he's saying. That here is Jesus who is in the form of God. And he didn't count that as a thing to be grasped, though it was his right to say, "I am deity, I have every right to be in this form." He said he didn't count that as a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and took upon him the form of a servant. If you want to know what form of God means in that context, it is in contrast to form of a servant. He was the one that sat at the throne and people served him. But now he has left that throne and he has come down in order for him to serve men. He has taken upon him the likeness of man. We talk about the cost of redemption and sometimes focus on the cross, and that's right. But can you imagine what it would be like to leave heaven, to come to this earth to serve, and still remember the glory that heaven had and held, what he gave up, what he was not counting gain, and what he did not think was had to be grasped, that he was willing to give up for us? Peter Wilson once said, "It would be like a man becoming an earthworm and still remembering what it was like to be a man." And even that wouldn't do it justice. We cannot even envision and fathom what it meant to be in the form of God, to be deity, to be with God the Father, to be in heaven and then leave that and come down and be limited in some degree as man and to be a servant. Not only that, but to die. I'm going to leave heaven, come to this earth, put on a body so that I can die. And the kind of death that I'll suffer is crucifixion. A very horrible, painful death. He was in the world. Look, if you would, to the book of Matthew and the first chapter in verse 21. And you see exactly when it was that he was coming into the world. He made his entrance by virgin birth. This is after the angel Gabriel had appeared unto Mary to tell her that she would be bearing a son, and you know her action, "How can this be? I know no man." And he said, "That that is conceived of you is the Holy Spirit." But the angel also appeared unto Joseph, and this is the reading that we're looking at. And he speaks to Joseph and says, "She will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So this was all done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord, for the prophet saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Here's how Jesus was going to make his entrance into the world. He was going to be born of a virgin. But there are several other things that are important that you notice in that passage. One, he says he is going to be called Jesus, and he says the reason he's going to be called Jesus is he's going to save his people from their sins. God created us perfect and upright, but we didn't stay perfect and upright. We sinned. We are condemned. But he sends Jesus into the world, and Jesus comes into this world so that he might save us, he says, from his sins. Or from our sins, rather. Acts 4 and verse 12 would tell us that he is the only Savior. That no one else is coming to save us. And that's what the writer of Hebrews talks about, that when he talks in chapter 10, in verse 26, it says that if we sin willfully, we have no more sacrifice. There is nothing else going to happen to save us from our sins. There is not another Savior coming. But he came into this world to save us, he says. He says his name shall be Emmanuel, and he says that means God with us. Remember John 1 and verse 1 again, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That Word is the one that became flesh. That Word is Jesus. That Word is deity. That Word is deity dwelling with us. It is Emmanuel, God with us, he says. When you learn that, it begins to make sense maybe when we read and hear him talk about the Son of God. Son of God may well to us suggest the love that the Father had for his Son who came to this world, but it's much more than that. It is a term that suggests his deity. In John the 5th chapter, Jesus had healed a man who had been unable to walk for 38 years. He did it on the Sabbath, and so the Pharisees, already aggravated at Jesus, began to ask him questions about the Sabbath. He said, heretofore my Father worked, but now I work. And he says they became even the more agitated with Jesus. They wanted to kill him the more because he made himself equal to God. When he said, my Father, they knew that he was saying he was deity. And we learn that he and the Father are one, and that when we see Jesus, we have seen the Father, he says, in John 14. And suddenly the idea of Son of Man, one of Jesus' favorite statements or ways to describe himself as the Son of Man, it simply means here is deity in the flesh. And that's the reason I think Jesus used that so much, to make people realize, I am deity dwelling among you. I am deity here in the flesh. But please note that his coming to earth was by purpose and by design. You could turn to many passages to show this, but let me just quickly, for the sake of time, get you to look at 2 Timothy 1. And verse 8 and 9. Paul declares, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the suffering of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. This was no whim. It was no accident that Jesus showed up on this world. It was purposed and planned by God as a way by which we could be saved. Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, Paul talks about this being the eternal purpose of God. And then look, if you would, if you want to see how thoughtful this plan is, turn over for a minute to the book of Hebrews and the second chapter. And look, if you would, at Hebrews 2, and first of all, verse 10, when he says, "For it was fitting for him," talking about Jesus, "for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." He wants Jesus to come so that he can be the captain of our salvation. But now look at verse 14. "Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to the bondage." And he goes on to say, he wasn't made like the angels, but he was made like us. Verse 18, "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." No accident. He came so that he could be given for our sins as a sacrifice. He came so that he could suffer, so that he could help those of us who do suffer. Again, Hebrews 5 and verse 8, "Though he was a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Here's his intent and purpose. God sent him in the world so that he could save those of us who want to be saved. He was in the world. But notice, if you would, the world did not know him. Either Vincent or Robinson in their book suggested that this word "knew him not" simply means they refused or failed to recognize him. In other words, they didn't recognize him as God or Creator. They didn't recognize him as Lord, as Christ, as Savior. Either they did not recognize him or they refused to admit it. That's his point. And I told you, I wonder why John chose the order he did. Some have suggested that it was simply for emphasis. That what he's trying to get you to see is that he came into this world. He made the world. He made them, and yet they still did not recognize him or know him. Isaiah once said, even an ox knows his master. The donkey knows his master's crib. But he went on to say, my people don't know. And some think that's what John's trying to get us to see. That even here, even after you think about Jesus as being one, the Creator, and coming to this world, they still did not know him, even though he was their Creator. Now when he says the world didn't know them, or didn't know him, that certainly doesn't mean that no one in the world knew him. In fact, if you go back to our text in First John or in John 1, verse 12 says, "But as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God to those who believe in his name." So while he's saying the world didn't know him, he's not meaning no one in this world knew him. There were some that knew him and received him. It's kind of like Matthew 7 that Jesus talks about few will be saved, many will be lost. The most will be lost. Those who do know him, he points out, will be blessed. They'll have the opportunity to become sons of God. But those who do not know him or do not receive him, as the next verse suggested, they're the ones who do not have the right to become sons of God today. Why is it, do you suppose, that people did not know Jesus? And I suspect that we could go around and get all kind of answers, but let me just suggest to you some of them. Some didn't know him or didn't recognize him, didn't receive him because they trusted in their own selves. You remember the book of Luke in the 18th chapter in verse 9, Jesus sets forth the story of a publican and a Pharisee, and he says he set this forth because some trusted in their own righteousness. It is hard to believe, perhaps, for us. But there are some people that see no need for Jesus. As one fellow told me one time, maybe man needs saving, but I don't think it's from sin. It's just saving himself from himself. He has no perception of a need for Jesus. But anyone who will take time to think about their life will know that they are sinners. And as sinners, they have been separated from God, and they need some kind of reconciliation, and that comes through Jesus Christ. Secondly, not only do some not know Him because they trust in their own selves, some don't know Him, will not receive Him because they love darkness. Look, if you would, to the book of John in the 3rd chapter. And verse 19, most of us are familiar with 16, God so loved the world, but look at 19. This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deed should be exposed. Jesus, as our text would say, is the light of the world. He shines upon that that is pure and that that is holy, and He illuminates as that which is pure and holy. And some see Him as being pure and holy, and they know that their lifestyle is not acceptable to Him, not compatible with Him, and they just make the decision, I'm not going to admit Him to be the Christ, or I'm not going to come to Him as the Christ. I want to keep living like I'm living in darkness. I've had occasions to talk with people in which we talked about Jesus as being Lord and Christ, in which they would say, I see that. But that would mean I'd have to give up drinking or fornicating or something else. And they would walk away. Like the rich young ruler who came, good master, he recognized him. But when he saw what that meant, that he had to give up his substance, the scripture says he went away sorrowful. Some will refuse Him because they love the darkness. Some don't know Him because they've never taken Him seriously. I want you to look, if you would, to a parable that Jesus taught in the book of Matthew in the 22nd chapter. And beginning in verse 2, Matthew 22 and verse 2, He said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his sons, or for his son, and sent out his servant to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, and the fatted calf and are killed. All things are ready. Come to the wedding. Now listen. But they made light of it and went their own way, one to his farm, another to his business, and talked about even some would seize the servant that was telling them, come to the feast, and would kill him. They made light of it. They just didn't take it serious enough. Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, he is talking about the greatness of Jesus and how that God speaks to us today through Jesus. And then he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Same term, making light of it. Here is a great salvation that is given to us. How are we going to escape if we do not understand how important this is and give the serious attention to it as it should be. I'm talking about more attention than it takes just to get up on Sunday morning and come to services for an hour or 2 hours. I'm talking about living Christ and thinking Christ, putting Him first in all things, that otherwise we're not taking Him serious enough. And then I want you to know that some didn't know Him or chose not to receive Him simply because they would follow the words and advice of other people. It has amazed me that at the crucifixion of Jesus, Pilate said, "Here's Barabbas, here's Jesus. Which one do you want me to let go?" Now I want you to think about the choice for a moment. Here's Barabbas that is a thief, who is a murderer, who is rebellious against the government. He's just no account as far as his worth to society. On the other hand, here's Jesus, who has done nothing but go around and doing good his whole ministry. And the choice is, which one do you want me to let go? We're going to crucify one. Which one do you want me to let go? And they say, Barabbas. Let this thieving murderer go and crucify this person who has come and done nothing but good, gave us the highest morals that anyone has ever taught, who has tried to tell us that we need to return to God. Crucify him. One of the things it says is that Pilate recognized that they were doing this out of envy. But I want you to look just a little further in the text. Look at Matthew the 27th chapter and drop down, if you would, to verse 20. He says, "But the chief priest and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus." Now the Pharisees, they're envious. They maybe belong to that part that they are in darkness and they don't like the light. But they're able, through their cunningness, to persuade a multitude of people to turn against Jesus. What I want you to know is that people are still not naming Jesus, not following Jesus for the very same reasons. People are not knowing Jesus, they're not following Jesus because they love darkness, because they don't take it serious, because someone has persuaded them something false about Jesus. Either he's not Lord, or you don't have to obey him, or whatever it is. But whatever reason it might be, they didn't accept him. Notice, verse 11 would say, he went to his own, they received him not. That's what happens when you don't know him, you don't receive him. But if you know him and receive him, what do? Let me remind you of Acts 2 and verse 37 particularly, where Peter has already preached that Jesus is Lord and Christ and given the evidence. And now in verse 37 it says, "They are pricked in their hearts and cry out, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" These people are now thoroughly convinced that he is the Christ, that he's deity come down from heaven, that they crucified him. And what did Jesus, or what did Peter say? He said, "You need to repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And it says with many other words, he exhorted them, testified to them, and then it says, as many as received the word were baptized. As many as received this truth that Jesus was Lord and Christ, what do they do? They repented of their sins and they were baptized. In the book of Luke, in the 6th chapter, in verse 42, Jesus would say, not everyone that saith unto me, he would say, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? It's one thing to call Jesus Lord. It's another to accept Him as Lord or receive Him as Lord. To receive Him as Lord means we're going to be baptized in His name. And secondly, that we're going to spend our life obeying Him because we recognize Him to be our Creator and our Lord as well as our Savior. I told you the other passage that I have become so impressed with, and you've heard me read it and quote it often lately as I have become more and more enraptured with it. But it's Romans 3 and beginning in verse 23 when he says, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then he says, being justified freely by His grace. Justification just means pronounced right. We have sinned. We've fallen short of the glory of God. But He is going to justify us. He's going to pronounce us right by the grace of God, He says, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That is, through the forgiveness of sins that comes through Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith. Those people who believe that Jesus is what He said He was, the Christ, the Son of the living God, who are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, who rise up to walk in newness of life, they are the ones that are receiving Jesus. They are the ones that have the power to become sons of God through this new birth of baptism and through the new life that we're talking about. Let me ask you, what do you think about Jesus? I'll tell you, whatever you think about Him, He is Creator, He is Savior, He is Lord. The real question is not, who is Jesus? The real question is, will I receive Him? Do I know Him and will I receive Him? Or will I refuse to do it? You're here and somehow subject to the call this morning, and we can assist you. We invite you to come as together we stand and sing.
Softly and tenderly, Jesus is called.